Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The language of the psalmist in Psalm 23:1 is the language of contentment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm content. I'm happy. It's all I need. The wise man Solomon, who certainly had set his heart upon riches and certainly achieved more than most of us ever will, the amassing of wealth and accumulated goods, says better is the sight of the eyes. Better is what you can lay your eyes on, what you see, what you have, than the wandering of the desire. He's talking about covetousness. And he's saying it's better to be content than to be covetous. This is vanity and vexation of spirit. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. And this is really my text tonight, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. You're going to hear the writer encourage us to at least five qualities, five characteristics that ought to govern the life of a believer. The first is love. Verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. We talk often about that. That is, the second table of the commandments is all summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. We are to love our brother, and he that does not love his brother, the Bible says, doesn't love God, or does not understand or comprehend or apprehend or appreciate the love of God. So we're exhorted to love, and let it continue. You know what that means? That means that it won't do it on its own. There will be plenty of occasions in relationships of brothers and sisters, family members, that will test our readiness to obey God. But let it continue. Don't let it stop. Don't look for excuses or reasons to justify not loving. Let it continue. Number 2, hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You imagine? You know, remember what Jesus said about commending some of the people, or talking about a future day in which he would commend some for feeding him when he was hungry and clothing him when he was naked and visiting him when he was in prison and when he was sick. And they said, wait a minute, when did we ever do that? And he said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. That's a little more than an angel unaware. You know, he's more than just an angel, isn't he? He's the eternal Son of God. But when you ministered to that person, you were showing hospitality. You were entertaining who? Who were you ministering to? You're ministering to the Lord. So love ought to characterize my life. Hospitality ought to characterize my life. Number 3, sympathy or compassion. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. In that particular day and particular context, he's probably speaking of those that are slaves or those that are prisoners. And he was well acquainted with that. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So we need to weep with those who weep. We need to have compassion upon those who need our sympathy. By the way, there are a lot of people that are bound not with chains. They're not in a prison cell, but they are prisoners nonetheless. Prisoners of sin, prisoners of habits, prisoners of appetites. Remember them. Remember them. And the idea being is, although it's not said, to look at it as though it were you, as if you were in their shoes, as bound with them, yourselves being in the same body. Number 4, purity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So while there's no command there, there is a principle, and the principle is implying the will of God for us that we be pure. So love, hospitality, sympathy, purity. And verse number 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he said that for a reason. He said that for the reason, verse number 6, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers in England many years ago, a man who, again, has probably been heard by more people in preaching than anyone else in human history, was talking to a friend one day over coffee and about his ministry, and he said, you know, I realized the other day that I've heard nearly every sin there is confessed by people in my congregation except one. The sin of covetousness. That was his observation after years of ministry in the church. I've had members come to me and confess to me and talk to me about this sin and that sin, but never do I remember anybody talking to me about or confessing the sin of covetousness. Perhaps we are easily deceived when it comes to this matter of whether or not we're covetous. And the contrast given to us in the text here is with contentment. So it's two things I immediately recognize and immediately would point out to you. Number one, covetousness interferes with contentment. Covetousness interferes with contentment. The man who is covetous is obviously not content or has become discontent. And number two, covetousness is inconsistent with confidence in God. It's inconsistent with confidence in God. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you have confidence in what God has said? You know, in Peter's writing, he said, he was explaining the fact that you can have tremendous confidence in the revealed word of God because it didn't come by the will of man. It came as holy men of old spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. But he said also in that section, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1, no scripture is of any private interpretation. And I'm going to give you my understanding of that thought. Here's a scripture. And this scripture that we just read, Hebrews 13:5, which is quoting the Old Testament, and there's more than one place we could go in the Old Testament, but it's quoting the words of the living God. And the living God has spoken at some place in Scripture and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No Scripture is any private interpretation. That may have been directly spoken to one man at one time in one place. But God is no respecter of persons. And Charles Spurgeon also said this. He said, if God opens up a well, everyone is welcome to drink. If God opens the granary door, everyone can come and get grain. God does not make promises to one person that he will not honor if claimed by another. So we can claim this promise. And God has said that so that ye, or we, as Paul uses the term, may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So I'm just simply challenging you for a few moments tonight, and you probably know why. It's Christmas season. And the ads are coming fast and furious, suggesting to you that what you have is not sufficient. It's outdated. It's outmoded. The advertisement for a sound system on a billboard suggested, did you know that your TV could sound better? And those who read the ad probably never one time gave thought to the fact that they had any problem with hearing their television. But now they've seen the ad. It probably could sound better, couldn't it? You mean I've been living all of this time with a television that could have sounded better? That's not right. Be content with such things as you have. We are accustomed in human existence to wanting something, and sometimes pretty badly. And because we live in Canada, North America, we often get it. We want it so bad, we got it, and we were thrilled for a day or two or three, or maybe even 6 months or a year, until we were talking to our neighbor and they had the next one. And suddenly what we were panting to have, desiring to have, and even telling mom and dad, I'll never ask for another thing if I just have, and now it is no longer sufficient. We work to get what we want only to quickly lose interest in what we have or what we have worked to get. And it becomes something we despise. There are a lot of illustrations in Scripture. I don't have time to do it. But what happens is we discover that whatever it was we thought we had to have did not, once we got it, it did not scratch the itch. It did not fill the need. We still desire. We're still not satisfied. We're still not happy. And I promise you that the Scripture gives the principle that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You have and I have an insatiable desire for things, believing that sooner or later we will finally be happy, finally be satisfied. Can I help you out tonight? The easiest path, the shortest route, the shortcut, if you please, to contentment. Are you ready? This is profound. You better be ready to write. The shortest path to contentment, the easiest route you'll take, is to want what you've got. Just learn to want what you got. Want what you have. And you'll be content. The problem is, we have, but we don't want what we have. We want something else. We want something more. Because we think that it will make a better impact in our lives. Two things you ought to do tonight, if you are serious about this exhortation, to let your conversation be about covetousness. And by the way, conversation means lifestyle, conduct. That involves speech. There's a lot of covetousness in our speech. We voice a lot of discontent. But there's a lot also in our actions. But it goes deeper than that, because every action, every word we speak, and every action that we take originates where? In our heart, in the thoughts of our heart. So covetousness really is down in here. And we may appear to be content and yet be quite covetous, because we're good at hiding things. We're good at pretending. We're good at being what we're supposed to be on the outside so that we don't have anybody thinking poorly of us, while at the same time on the inside we are discontent. So number one, evaluate. Take time to evaluate what you already have. To learn to want what you already have, you need to stop and take stock of what you already have. You know, the truth of the matter is, if you started sitting down and thinking about what you actually have and compare that to what your parents had, or compare that to what you have heard the last generation had, or perhaps to what Paul, who I believe is the author of the book of Hebrews, and those to whom he's writing, what they had. You are miles ahead. And if you stopped and evaluated what you had in the light of what people in the world at the same time as you have, it's not, there's no comparison. It's not fair. It's just not right. The stuff we've got, it's amazing what we have. Just learn to evaluate, to take stock of what you have. I'm reminded immediately of the passage I often preach at missions of the lady who didn't know how to pay her debt. She was going to lose her sons. And the man of God said, well, what do you got in the house? Take stock of what you have. Because it's what you have that is the answer to what you need. And just do with what you have as God directs you, and he'll take care of the need. And he did, didn't he? Have you evaluated lately what you have? Our problem tonight, and I'm speaking to you boys and girls, teenagers, mom and dad, grandpa, grandma, our problem is not that we have too little. Our problem, unquestionably, is that we have too much. We have too much. And greed or discontent and desire for more always comes from having too much. The man who has little or has nothing and receives something is satisfied, is appreciative. But the person who has more than they know what to do with and gets more is consumed with getting yet more. Over and over again, it plays out in life. We have more than the previous generations before us ever dreamed of having. Oftentimes in my house, I am reminded as I use one of the appliances or one of the tools that is in my grasp or within my reach, or as I drive my car, I am reminded that it wasn't very long ago when people didn't even have cars. And they did not have the instruments or the appliances to make life convenient that we have. And sometimes we just need to stop and look at things in our house and look at things on our dresser and look at things in our garage or in our shed. Look at them and say, wow. Evaluate, appreciate what you already have. And you won't want so much more. The danger of covetousness, of course, is that it leads to so many other sins. Do you know why men lie? Because they covet. They covet good opinions. They covet approval. So they don't want to tell the truth. Do you know why men steal? Because they want something that they don't have and they probably can't afford, can't pay for, and so they steal. Why do men kill? Because they covet. Why do men commit adultery? Why do we practice immorality? Because we are desiring something that is not ours. And even though it's the last commandment in the table of the ten, you're not to covet anything that's your neighbor's. Even though it's the last one, it kind of really encompasses all the rest. The six bottom of the Ten Commandments that have to do with your fellow man are all encompassed in one. Don't covet anything. It's covetousness that causes us to do those things. So number one, evaluate what you have. Number two, learn to enjoy what you already have. Look with me at a statement in 1 Timothy 6, and we've preached here many times. We've heard this reference many times in application to riches and wealth and covetousness. But there's a phrase that perhaps we haven't really thought about that we need to think about. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. All riches are uncertain, but they do tend to be the place where we place our trust. Do you remember what Job said? When Job was talking with his comforters about his trial, before God, he says, I'm willing for God to point out the truth. I'm willing for God to be my judge. If I have made riches or gold my God, if I've set my hope in God or my confidence in riches, then I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be forsaken of God. I haven't done that. But what he's telling us as he makes that statement is that those who do, you are putting what belongs to God, trust, hope, confidence, faith, in something else beside God. And that's why, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, and I think it's Colossians chapter 3, the Bible calls covetousness idolatry. It's putting something in the place of God and desiring more than God and looking to that thing or to those things for your riches, for your contentment, for your happiness, for your fulfillment, for your being. So he said, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Read the next statement with me to the end of the verse. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He didn't give them. He's not wanting you to have things, but he wants you to learn to enjoy the things that you have. He gave them to you to enjoy. And you know what? If a man were determined to enjoy his wife, he wouldn't be desiring somebody else's. If a woman desired to enjoy her husband or her family, she wouldn't be looking elsewhere. If children were determined to enjoy their parents and parents their children, everything would be right in the world. If we would just learn to enjoy what we've got, take time to appreciate and enjoy. It's not unspiritual to have fun. It's not unspiritual to enjoy. You like snow and skiing? Enjoy it. Do you have skis? Do you have skates? Enjoy. Here's the problem. What you have is right now. As Ecclesiastes said, what you can set your eyes upon is better than your what you desire. Today you have, so stop waiting until you have something you might get tomorrow or in the next day or the next day or the next day or next year or for Christmas to find your joy. Go ahead and look at what you've got today and say, I'm going to enjoy that. I'm glad I've got that. I'm going to enjoy it. Do you have a shower? Go home and jump in. Yes, I'm going to enjoy what I got. Forget about the water bill. Stay there for 30 minutes. Just enjoy it. And enjoy it when your wife harps at you about it. Just enjoy that you have a wife. So what a blessing to have somebody that cares. You understand what I'm saying? We just don't enjoy. We got stuff, but we don't enjoy it. Because we're convinced that our enjoyment, our happiness, our satisfaction, our fulfillment will come from something we don't have. And that's not true. We spend way too much time accumulating or achieving rather than appreciating. And to appreciate the things you have means you're not taking them for granted. And we take a lot of stuff for granted. And you know there will come a day when we don't have it anymore, and all of a sudden we'll realize how much we took it for granted. This will help you with contentment. Ask yourself, as you evaluate what you already have, ask yourself this. What would my life be like without that? What would my life be like without that? Do you have a refrigerator? Ask yourself, what would life be like without that? There may come a day when we're going to find out. The folks down in Puerto Rico, surrounded by water, probably took water for granted until the hurricane hit. And then all of a sudden, they appreciate water and are now looking at water differently than they did back then. Water's a staff of life. So many things. Here's something that someone said one time. Life is not about, and I would say it this way, love is not discovered in the destination. So some of you are looking at your destination, which because of God's grace is heaven. And you're looking forward to heaven. You're looking for the joy. Life, living, is not about the destination. Living and life is about the journey to the destination. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. Yes, that's the destination. But that you might have it more abundantly. God wants you to enjoy the life that he's given you. He gives you richly all things to enjoy. Again, if we go back to Ecclesiastes, and we could spend all night in Ecclesiastes, the wise man who had reached the destination, there was nothing that his eyes wanted that he didn't have. He got it all. And he said, let me tell you, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And let me encourage you young people, he said, to appreciate, to take a look at what you got and enjoy it right now. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. And right now, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy what God has put, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it's not going to satisfy you tomorrow. It'll only satisfy you today. So enjoy it while you have it. That's the secret of contentment. If you would stop looking for believing that your contentment comes from something that you don't have, and today take a look at what you got and say, I'm gonna enjoy the day. I'm gonna use and enjoy the things that God has given me. I believe you go to bed at night and sleep better. You'd be more content because you found the satisfaction that you needed in the things that you had. I want to ask you tonight to think as well about this. I have a television in my home, and it was probably 2 years ago now, 2 years ago Christmas, I think I bought it. I'd never bought a TV in my life. We'd only been given television sets. We had been given a few, so they were nothing to write home about, but that you could see the picture and hear the words, and, you know, they weren't very big. So I had the opportunity to buy on sale what seemed to be a very good bargain. And, of course, that's the way they want you to see it. So you'll buy it. But I bought a little larger screen television, a smart television, a larger screen. Didn't spend a lot of money on it. Didn't feel like I was extravagant at all. But I bought that television set. Do I enjoy it? Oh, yeah. But you know what I thought about the other day? That television didn't just cost me however much I paid for it, $400 or $450, whatever it was, I can't remember now. It didn't just cost me that. You know what else it cost me? Time with my wife in conversation. Time that I could be spending visiting the homes of church members. Time that I could be knocking on doors and witnessing and sharing my faith and telling people about the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. I have a computer too. And I didn't pay for that, but it's cost me. You know how much time it takes to check Facebook and to check the news and check the scores and communicate? Now, there are a lot of blessings to it because we're used to type a letter and then have to take it out, fold it up, put it in an envelope, lick it, stamp it, seal it, take it to the post office, and wait. You can today type. A few seconds later, bing, you got an answer back. They already read it. They already got that. That's amazing. That's wonderful. Hey, boys and girls, do you know what that little tablet you want and you got, perhaps, or that little phone you have? Do you know what you're giving up by having that? Time spent with mom and dad. You know what kids today don't have? They don't have time. We have these leaf blowers. So we can blow the leaves out of the way instead of rake them. I'm going to tell you, even though I didn't like it when I had to rake them, I can look back now and say, that was good for me. It was good for me to learn hard work. It was good for me to learn how to get a blister and the price of a blister. It was good for me. We used to have a push mower that, you know, the kind that the blades just go around like that and you push it. No electricity, no gas, just push mower. Now, we didn't have a huge yard, but when I was A child, it kind of seemed pretty big. I recently visited my home in Colorado when my grandmother died, and I said, "For real? You look so small." They even let me go inside the house, and I said, "Whoa, certainly one when I remember. The rooms were much bigger than this." But anyway, the point is, do you know how much we've lost by the accumulation of stuff? All this new stuff, and I'm amazed. I'm amazed if you spend any time at all on Facebook. I mean, boom, 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 at least on my page, boom, boom, boom. This gadget, that. Did you see the other day? Somebody has come up with a window. So you've got a sloped roof, and you've got a window in your roof. And as you sit there and watch the window in the roof, all they do is reach up and pull a switch and push out. The top half pushes out and is straight. And then the bottom half folds out, and you're already standing on the floor. You've got an instant patio. So you stand on the patio, enjoy the fresh air, drink your coffee. Oh, my goodness. But you know what? They don't have to go down the stairs anymore or back up the stairs, which is good for heart health, which is good for your physical condition. You want to go outside? Just push the window open, push down the little porch, and boom, you're set. Gadget after gadget after gadget designed to make life easier. Yeah, but at what price? We get no exercise anymore. We spend no time together anymore. We don't explore together anymore. You understand what I'm saying? The things that are sacrificed because of covetousness. And even when we have them, we don't use them like we thought we would. We lose quickly interest in them because they don't fill the need. They weren't meant to fill the need. Going back to our text, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, over here. It's me. Remember me? Jehovah, God, your creator. All the things that you have, they came from me. Why do you want more? You got me. I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you, so why are you fussing about having more stuff? You've got me. If you need more, I will give it to you. I know how to take care of your needs. And I will never leave you. Never, never leave you nor forsake you. The spirit of discontentment that reigns in our heart always ruins the enjoyment we think we get when we receive the object of our coveting. Put it to you this way. He who is not content with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. Think about that for a minute. If you're not content with what you have, so you have something, and if you've taken time to really evaluate what you have, you've got a lot. And if you are not content with what you have, what makes you think that when you get what you want to have or don't have, you're going to be content? Have you ever read the history of a people by the name of Israel? And no matter what God did for them, no matter what he gave them, no matter how he met their need, they murmured and complained and were not content. And so God, because he's so good, gave them their heart's desire. Didn't like the manna? Gave them quail. They happy now? Mm-mm. No. Just, you see, the spirit of discontent is an issue of the heart. It's a lack of satisfaction with God. That's what the passage is teaching us. And if you're dissatisfied with God, what can satisfy you if God can't? If God, who is good and who is powerful and mighty and fair and just and wonderful, doesn't satisfy you, why do you believe some other possession will? There is enough in God to compensate for everything you lose, no matter if that means you've lost everything. You haven't lost everything. Because everything is from him, through him, and to him. So if you have God, it's impossible to have nothing. You have the one who is everything. That's the idea. That's the thought. Here we are, like a prisoner in a jail cell. And there is a ring of keys. Rather large ring of keys. But on that ring of keys is one key that will open the cell and set us free. Which among us is not going to take whatever time is necessary to go through the ring, to search the keys until we find the correct key? That'd only be wise, wouldn't it? This book right here is full of He hath saids, His sayings. Your Creator, God, the one who speaks here, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's one of the keys on the ring. Are you reading this book? Are you discovering the promises? Are you discovering what He said? If so, then you should be losing your spirit of covetousness, realizing, recognizing that what God has said, He means and He is faithful to, and you can trust in it, and the knowledge of those principles will set you free. If you have those verses in your head, if you have them at your fingertips, then when the temptation comes, when covetousness comes, when discontentment comes, boom, you've got a verse to set you free. God said, I close with this. Understand that I'm not telling you that you should not desire more spiritually. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, God has given a lot of gifts. And my encouragement to you, church, is that you covet earnestly. Covet, desire earnestly the best gifts. He's not talking about possessions for yourself. What are the gifts? They're gifts of ministry. They're gifts given to you, abilities given to you so that you can minister for God. Yes, you should covet that. You should desire that. The scripture says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby like a hungry child. You should be hungry for truth. You should be hungry for the word. You should be hungry for the milk so that you can grow. You should desire more spiritually, greater possession. Let's end in Psalm chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84. The psalmist is expressing this thought. Psalm 84 in verse number 1. How amiable, that means agreeable, pleasant, enjoyable, are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And I don't remember if I said this to you. I don't think so. I think maybe I said it to Calvary Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio, when I was there recently. How amiable are thy tabernacles? And it's interesting that he used a plural word there. How many tabernacles were there in the days of David? How many tabernacles are there today? What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? How amiable is your tabernacle? You're a tabernacle. How amiable are you? Are you pleasant, agreeable, enjoyable to be around? How amiable, David said, to me, your tabernacle, the place where you are, where you dwell, where you are seen, is a great place to be. Then notice, my soul longeth. This is covetousness. This is desire. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then he kind of expresses envy in his covetousness. Yea, the sparrow, the lowly sparrow, gets to live there. She can make a house in the tabernacle. And the swallow make a nest for herself where she can lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I've got to believe that one day, when he went to the temple, when he went to the tabernacle, wherever it was that he's referring to, that's what he saw. And he thought about that and thought, they get to live here. I wish I could. I wish this could be my home. I wish I could live in this place set apart for God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. So don't take the exhortation to forsake covetousness and be content as an excuse for not going forward spiritually. You're not supposed to be content where you are. You're supposed to grow. You're supposed to go forward. You're supposed to progress. As the songwriter says, that we're supposed to be climbing ever upward. We're supposed to be pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. That's a good desire. But again, that's because it's all about God. But be careful lest you let things given to you by God to enjoy preoccupy you. And this season of the year, like no other, is very conducive to that. I'd encourage you, boys and girls, moms and dads, to think about it. And let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with what you got. You've got a lot. If you'll think about it relatively, if you'll think about it correctly, if you'll take time to examine it, enjoy it. For God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You don't need anything but God. And when you have God, you have everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven,